Bibles. And while they are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, where we are continuing through our verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Currently, we are in the book of Hebrews. As Andrew mentioned on Wednesday night, Bible study, we're picking up where we will leave off this morning. And we're picking up today where we left off last Wednesday. If you're not able to make Wednesday nights and want to keep current, you can go to our website and download one of the Bible studies, a podcast from last time, and then you'll be able to listen to it at your leisure. But if you're able to come out, it's that much more special. I think God loves you more. No, I'm kidding. No, but we would love to see you. But if you can't make it and want to keep current with us, then that is a way to do it. This morning, we are in Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, we're just going to be covering verses 1 through 5, where the message is entitled, "The New Covenant is Within You." The New Covenant is within you. Just as Jesus said when he walked the earth, he said, "The kingdom of God is near you." But then he also said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And so so God's kingdom, that we become sons and daughters, kids of the king, it's all about the new covenant truly being within us. So I'll read verses 1 through 5 and we'll look at it in detail. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Apparently at that point, the Holy Spirit through the penman of Hebrews was saying, yeah, I'm going to talk about all these marvelous, wonderful truths, and yet I don't have the time to explain that to you. There's something else pressing. And so that's what he does here. Now again, we're reading about the new covenant being within us. Last Wednesday night, we studied chapter 8, in which includes the main point of the book of Hebrews up to that point. Look back at chapter 8, verse 1, would you please? Where we read, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." And up to that point, many things have been said about the Old Testament and about the worship at the temple and about how many of these first century Hebrew Christians were being tempted and lured and drawn back into temple worship. They had come to faith in Jesus, but yet many of them mistakenly thought that they were really only adding Jesus to their Judaism. Well, the Holy Spirit through the penman of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus is an addition. He's not just some addition. He is a brand new direction, leading us away from those things. Those things were a shadow, but the substance is Christ. Those things are a picture, but it's a picture all about the person, Jesus Christ. And once you have him, you no longer need the picture. You no longer need the shadow. Yeah, the Jews had the Levitical high priest, those priests that were descendants of a man named Levi, who of course made wonderful, comfortable blue pants. It's early, isn't it? So anyway, the Levitical, the Levi priests, it was in their genes, being of the tribe of Levi. No? That's not even better. Okay. Well, anyway, but that was the part of the old covenant, the law. Jesus, however, is our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I know many of you are thinking, oh, great, more about Melchizedek. Actually, I'm going to mention his name three times. I've already done it twice. And so one more mention of his name, though we have covered that person, the mystery man, Mel, in the last few studies. So this is the main point of the things we are saying. we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, the Jewish priest served first years previously at the tabernacle, later on at the temple. Again, we're all descendants of Jacob's son, Levi, hence the term Levitical priests. At any particular time, there were many hundreds of priests, but there was only one high priest. The first high priest was Moses' brother, and his name was Aaron. That's right. When he died, his next in line, a man named Eleazar, then became the high priest. When Eleazar died, his son Phinehas became the high priest, and so on and so on. But Jesus, according to the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, descended not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. That's right. Therefore, Jesus was not qualified to serve at the earthly Jewish temple. But as we read in previous chapters in Hebrews, Jesus is also the eternal Son of God. And God the Father had sworn that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a priest forever according to a different order of priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. That's right. Jesus always was, is, and will forever be our great high priest, a better high priest. Not only is Jesus' priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus serves in a superior temple in heaven itself. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. Jesus, our high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Now, the earthly tabernacle, God gave Moses the blueprints, the instructions, and then stirred many men to make the tabernacle. It was erected by hands, made by hands. Well, it was a copy of a heavenly reality. Do you want to know what your heaven will be like? Study the earthly tabernacle. Realizing it's just a static copy, just a caught-in-time picture, but yet it does give us a picture of the heavenly reality. Now, wouldn't you like to rather be a tour guide rather than a country bumpkin when you get to heaven? Because some folks are going to get to heaven and they've never studied the tabernacle. They don't know anything about how it was constructed, the different materials, the different pieces of furniture, and therefore they have no idea how those things relate to our Lord Jesus. But if you have, and if I have studied the tabernacle, hey, when we get there, oh, I get it now. Do you know what this is about? And others are going, no, I don't. Well, let me tell you, and we can share with them the glorious things about the heavenly tabernacle that all relate to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a very worthy study. The Old Testament in its entirety, specifically the tabernacle, because it gives us a little preview of better things to come. A preview of our heavenly home. Jesus is a minister in that tabernacle in heaven. By the way, look at verse 1 of chapter 8 again. Jesus is doing what at the right hand of the Father? What does it say? It says he sat down, seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is he seated? Because his work is finished. He doesn't have to do anything else. It is finished. By the way, did you know that in the earthly tabernacle and later on in the temple, there were no seats? No place for people to sit down? Why is that? I'm glad you asked. Well, because under the old covenant, the work is never done. And you know, if you're at work on the job and your boss finds you sitting down, is he going to be happy or upset? Hey, I didn't tell you to take a break. The work isn't done. Get up and get working. Well, the Levitical priests had no chairs because God wants us to know that under the law, under religion, the work is never done. But under grace, under the new covenant in which Jesus is our great high priest in the heavens, hey, he's seated at the right hand of the Father because Jesus rightly said what? It is finished. So Jesus is a better high priest, serving in a better temple, having once and for all offered up a better sacrifice. The Levitical priests offered up lambs and bulls and rams and goats and turtle doves and partridges and pear trees and all that stuff. But Jesus offered up his own blood. Offered up his blood for you and me. It's a better sacrifice. And by so doing, Jesus has established a better covenant, a better agreement. The new covenant, God's contract with humanity, whereby we can be righteous before him. And until heaven, we can walk with him in a close personal relationship with him. Now, the old covenant, it couldn't make anybody righteous. Look at verse 7 of chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, I mean, if you could somehow become righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, by observing the law and all, or being a good person, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. There would never be mention in the Old Testament of another covenant coming. But there are many places, after the law was given through Moses, many places elsewhere in the Scriptures, where God promised to bring in a new covenant. And specifically here in through the prophet Jeremiah, some 600 or so B.C., before Jesus was born, he quotes now, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You see, the old covenant was based on man trying to earn a righteous standing before God by keeping the law. If you keep the law perfectly from birth to burial, then God is obligated to let you into heaven based on your good deeds, you being a good person. How many of you have been perfect? And by the way, let me remind you of the one commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. Now, with that in mind, how many of you have been perfect from birth to burial? And by the way, you don't get to determine whether or not you've honored your parents. It's up to your parents to decide that. And I'm sure they might have an interesting story or two to tell you about you growing up and me. I know my mom did. She used two interesting words that shouldn't go together. Holy terror. She said, when I was a little kid, I got into everything. Couldn't leave me alone for a second. Pots and pans everywhere, getting into all the cleaners that parents back then used to leave under the kitchen sink and the bleach and the Lysol and all. Good, clean fun, right? Back in the day. No child safety locks. It's a mirror. Did you know when I was a child, I drank half a bottle of lighter fluid? It's another story for another time. You might be saying, oh, I get it now. So anyway, the old covenant was about keeping the law perfectly, and none of us have. But the new covenant is based upon Jesus keeping the law perfectly, offering himself in our place in judgment by dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. And the way we connect to the new covenant is simply by believing in him. Whosoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Since Jesus has established the new covenant, what has he done with the old covenant? Put it away. He fulfilled it. Now it's put away. Look at verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It no longer functions. It's dead. It's done. And we're not to go back to it. The first is obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I wonder if the penman, being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things to the first century Hebrew Christians, had any clue how quickly the old covenant was going to vanish away. Because he penned this about 60 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Rome came in and destroyed the temple. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more priesthood. And to this day, the Jews have a huge dilemma. There is no way for them to even observe the law of Moses because God did away with it once and for all. He's done away with it. There's no priesthood. There are no sacrifices. There's no place, no temple. Well, that brings us now to chapter 9, where the Holy Spirit continues to tell these first century Jewish Christians that once you have Jesus, You no longer need anything that was pointing to him. It's like if you're driving down the road and you see a sign that says 20 miles to Jackson. And finally you arrive in Jackson, Tennessee, and you have to, of course, stop at that Starbucks that's there and refuel and whatever. You've come to Jackson. Do you need to go back and enjoy that sign that pointed you to there? No. You're beyond it. It's in your rearview mirror. Now you're moving forward. Well, in verses 1 through 5, we're told, beware of mixing some old into the new. Beware of mixing the old into the new. Have you ever bought a new gallon of milk and decided to mix in some old, spoiled milk with it? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? It would ruin the new. Well, people that are trying to add the old covenant into the new covenant are ruining the new covenant. They're ruining their salvation, really. Look at verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances, rules and regulations of divine service. God gave the law through Moses there on Mount Sinai to the children of Israel, all the regulations, all the do's and don'ts, all the rituals that they had to perform in order to even dare approach the presence of God. They had the divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle, that tent of meeting, was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, might be referring there to the altar of incense, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, some people call it the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer. Now, on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would take a golden censer in behind the veil filled with incense, and he would offer up that incense before God behind the veil. Apparently, they kept that golden censer behind that veil for storage until the next year. Not only was that there, but also the Ark of the Covenant and Indiana Jones. No, Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. It was a wooden box that was then overlaid with gold, in which were, notice what was in the Ark of the Covenant, the golden pot that had the manna. When Israel was in the wilderness, they were instructed, I want you to collect some manna, put it in a golden vessel, and keep it in the Ark of the Testimony. And by the way, all of these things somehow, some way point to Jesus Christ. They're all a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus, including the golden pot with the manna. The second thing in it, Aaron's rod that budded. It was a walking stick, and miraculously, it started to bring forth buds and blossoms and even some almonds. That's interesting. Apparently, he either had a green thumb or this was an absolute miracle, which of course it was. The third thing were the tablets of the covenant. What are the tablets of the covenant? The Ten Commandments, that's right. And above it, above that ark, there was this lid, were the cherubim. Cherub is an angel. Cherubim is plural for angel. Cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was that spot on the lid. You see, you had these two angels that were of pure gold attached to that lid of pure gold. They were at either end. They faced each other, their wingtips stretched out, touching each other, and they looked down. They were looking down at what the Lord calls the mercy seat, the place where the glory of God was manifested, a place of mercy. Everything about the tabernacle is a picture of and points to our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every detail about the tabernacle also points to our heavenly home where our Lord now is ministering, seated at the right hand of the Father. What is the ministry of Jesus? Oh, he's done sacrificing, but what is his ministry now, his service? He's praying for you and me. He's interceding for us. So everything that we just read about here, plus much more, is all about our heavenly home and about our heavenly Lord and how we're going to see him one day face to face. And all of these things that we read about are going to become for us a living reality It's going to blow our minds. I really believe the most often said word in heaven will be what? Wow. Wow. And then we'll say it backwards. Wow. But notice the next part of verse 5. So we could try to talk about how do these things relate to Jesus, but notice the end of verse 5. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Oh man, talk about a cliffhanger. Come on, I want to know more. I want to know more about heaven and about our Lord there. But he says, right now I can't speak of it more in detail. So, in obedience to what the Lord says here, I too will not speak of these things in detail. Some might say, well, that's an easy way out. Not going to tackle it here. But I do want to speak about something in detail that is a specific difference between the earthly tabernacle of the Old Covenant and the heavenly tabernacle of the New Covenant. Notice again in verse 1 the phrase, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. God established rules and regulations. The law first given through Moses on Mount Sinai, these rituals, rules, regulations, requirements that people had to perform in order to even think about approaching God. Now, what's fascinating about these divine requirements, these rules and these regulations, before Mount Sinai, no one ever thought that they should do those things. Those rules and regulations that were given, those things had never, ever entered into the hearts of people beforehand. They were given by God at that moment. They never could have known them beforehand unless they had been taught to them. Now, some might have thought beforehand, you know, it'd be nice to have a meeting place for us to gather together to worship God. That might have entered into the hearts of people back then. But nobody would have ever thought, you know, we should have a tabernacle of specific dimensions and specific pieces of furniture, specific sacrifices offered in a specific manner on specific days and times, and special garments for an elaborate priesthood, and on, and yada, yada, yada. Those thoughts never had entered the mind of anybody. Why? Because those are things that the old covenant is all about, which are rituals, rules, regulations, requirements that are imposed on people from a hierarchy. This is what is part and parcel of the old covenant. You cannot instinctively or intuitively know the rules unless somebody up above you tells you what they are. And they lay their requirements on you. That is what the old covenant really is all about. And it is what modern day religious churches are all about as well. Now, someone might think, but wait, how in the world does this apply to me? Here I'm a Christian, and then today woken up at 4-something in the morning with that amazing lightning and thunderstorm. How in the world do these things apply to me? I understand that the book of Hebrews was originally written to 1st-century Hebrew Christians who were being tempted to go back into Judaism and temple worship, but hey, I'm not Jewish. I'm not tempted to go become Jewish. In fact, there's not even a temple to go worship in. So how does this apply to me? I'm not under the old covenant, I'm under the new covenant. How does this apply to me? Well, first of all, let me say, if you're under the new covenant, praise the Lord. God bless you. That is such a wonderful thing. But please keep in mind, sometimes people under the new covenant can be enticed to try to mix in a little bit of old covenant. How, you say? Again, I'm glad you asked. Remember back in Hebrews 8, the prophet Jeremiah is quoted about how one day God would replace the old covenant with the new covenant. One of the big differences between the old and the new is that under the old, people don't know the rules until they are told to them. They have no idea how to approach God unless a hierarchy, uppity-ups, tell them what to do. Things that no one could just instinctively or intuitively know. because that's what the old covenant's about. But under the new covenant, God promised he himself would put into the hearts and minds of men and women how they might walk with him. It wouldn't have to be instructed. It would just become natural as a part of the new birth. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And that's part of what the new covenant is about. When I receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, God the Holy Spirit himself came to dwell within us. We were then born again. And as Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't even see the kingdom of heaven. We were born again the moment the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us, which is why all of a sudden we began to think a little more godly than beforehand. Instinctively, we just all of a sudden knew what we needed to do in order to walk with God. No one needed to teach us those things. And that's what Jeremiah says the Holy Spirit quoting him there in Hebrews 10, verse 11. Under the new covenant, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. We don't need to be told how to know the Lord. We just instinctively know that we need to. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. You see, as born again, spirit indwelled, new covenant Christians, God has already put into our hearts everything that we need to know in order to walk closely with Jesus. If I say to you, how do you walk closely with Jesus? I just would guarantee you'll give me the same answers. Number one, read the Bible. We just instinctively know that as Christians, we're supposed to read the Bible, right? What's another one? Pray, that's right. What's another one? What are you doing right now? Coming to church. We just instinctively know that we need to do this. Also, when the music happens, what do? We worship. Also, when you're out there and somebody says something that's ungodly, or they're saying, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person, what do? We witness. We know we're supposed to talk to them about it. Also, should we continue sinning or should we stop sinning? Well, who told you to stop? Well, the Holy Spirit did, didn't he? He's put it on your heart. Maybe I ought not to be sleeping around. Maybe I ought not to be getting drunk and high. And I don't think I should cheat on my taxes anymore. And I certainly should never root for the Patriots. But I'm kidding. Moving on. Also, God puts in our hearts to be less selfish and more kind and caring. How'd that happen? Did we have to go to classes to learn those things? No. God, the Holy Spirit, put those wonderful things on our hearts. And if we do those things, we will then be in a close relationship with God. Now, contrast that with Old Covenant and with modern day Old Covenant religious sort of churches. You can't know the rules until they tell you. You might think, I'm doing fine, but then they say, oh no, you have to perform these other rules and rituals. And some of the modern day rules and rituals are this: dress codes. You have to wear certain clothes. And you know, it's funny how, I guess it's because men make the rules, the women suffer all the rules. And, you know, you have to wear dresses and the hems can't be any higher than several few inches off the ground. And you can't wear much makeup, if any. And so dress codes, you know, we do have a dress code here. Here's what it is. Wear clothes. The end. We don't care how they look. But those are rules that have, you couldn't, and I could never know those things unless we were told them by a hierarchy. Musical styles. There are some churches that if you have a guitar, you're using the devil's music. Specific worship days. You can only worship God on Saturday. Some religious groups are like that. And they think that worshiping God on Sunday is receiving the mark of the beast. Tithing amounts. You know, there are churches that require you to submit your W-2 forms. And they will tell you how much they think you should give. And they have pledging campaigns. Did you know that a pledge is a legally binding document, and if you don't fulfill your pledge, you can be sued by the church? And don't tell me no churches have done that, because I know they have. People that didn't keep their pledges. Regular church attendance, they have records, and they say if you don't come a certain amount of time, you're just not close to God. Baptismal regeneration, if you're not baptized in their church according to their words, you're not saved. And then there are other sacraments that say, they say you must perform in order to get into heaven or shave off years from a holding place. When I was raised, they said this place was called purgatory. And it wasn't heaven, but it certainly wasn't hell. It was an in-between place. And in order to get years off of purgatory, you had to observe these sacraments. Guess what? Those things never, ever entered my mind beforehand. I had to be taught them. I had no idea those things were required. And that is because they're of the old covenant. They're of man-made religion. And if you and I cannot instinctively, intuitively know how to walk with God based on our new birth, then beware. Because somebody's trying to lay their works trip on you. It's not from God. Because all we need to know comes from God to us in our hearts and in our minds, because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. You know, some people, though, that think you got to keep the rules, they fail to realize that the law never made anybody righteous before God. Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm a good person, I'm a good religious person, and that's what's going to get me into heaven, right? Wrong. No. If I really look at the law, if I look at the requirements, even the man-made religious requirements, how do I know if I've successfully fulfilled them? How do I know? Well, some guy in funny clothes told me I did. What does he know? He's just a sinner just like me. How does he know? Well, because he represents the church. So? There's only one Lord of the church. His name's Jesus Christ. It's his church. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And again, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in us, telling us how we can walk with God. Aren't you glad, by the way, that you're under the new covenant of grace? Through faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, telling you everything you need to know in order how to walk with God. Isn't that cool? I think it is. We don't need to be taught what to do, but I think we do need to be taught what not to do that might hinder us in walking in the new covenant. What I think we do need to be taught is how not to entangle ourselves with worldly stuff that don't matter. Things that do not matter, which would otherwise keep us from doing the things that do matter. For example, I was a youth pastor for about 11 years, and now, you know, 20-some years ago, came out here and have been pastoring ever since. One of the things that I have seen happen quite a bit are parents who really, and we all do, all parents want the best for our children, but some parents tend to overcommit their kids to things that just don't matter. Whether it be sports, and nothing wrong with sports. I played sports. I even played a little bit in junior college. But some parents have their kids so entangled in sports, in band, and cheerleading, and other things, and the parents end up spending many, many hours and hundreds, if not thousands of dollars so their kids can participate in things that have zero bearing on their children's eternity. How are sports going to have any bearing on my eternity? And I spent a lot of time in sports. Again, I enjoyed it. It taught me a little discipline. But ultimately, I recognize it has not done a thing for me as far as my eternity goes. And because some parents and their kids are so, so busy, guess what they're not doing? Not coming to church. They got the travel team. They got the weekend warrior thing. They got all these things going on, the competitions here and there, and they're not coming to church. whether it be Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or other worship opportunities. And then, you know, we have a retreat coming up, and the cost is $200, but that's transportation to and from. That's lodging, and it's all the food, and plus a day at a place called Blanchard Springs Caverns. And it's a wonderful retreat center, and $200 for 5 days is not a bad deal, specifically because your kids are going to be taught the Bible and given worship opportunities, things that absolutely will have a bearing on their eternity. And some parents balk at that. Some parents, oh, that's too much money. Yeah, but you just spent $3,000 on your daughter's cheerleading outfits. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. Okay, $2,500. And $200 is a big deal. And as we've said before, if money is ever a big deal, you come to, I know some of you have 2-3 kids. That's a lot of money. I get that. We'll make it happen somehow, some way. But be careful. The parents are not busying their kids with too much stuff to keep them from really experiencing the great things God has for them at this age. I look back when I was a high schooler, way, way, way back. Oh my goodness, the significant events in my life happened at youth retreat. Backpacking in the Sierras in our, I can picture it in my mind. It was a whole lot of years ago. Our youth pastor ministering to us, remembering exactly what he was saying. What an impact that made on me forever. Well, you might say, well, my kid's not in sports or whatever. That's not our thing. Well, then, what about other things? What if we're not overextending our kids, what about ourselves in activities and hobbies that are keeping us from really doing what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, which again, read the Bible, pray, fellowship, worship, witness, stop sinning, being less selfish, more kind and considerate to others. And some folks are too busy doing other things that they you know, days and weeks go by and they haven't even cracked open their Bibles. They're not reading it. Well, I'll get to it another time. I've heard it say, if you're too busy to read the Bible, you're too busy. Yeah, but you don't understand. I'm in debt. And that's another problem that I see happening in the body of Christ. Oh, you've been pre-approved for a loan for a car you can't afford. Okay, where do I sign? And all of a sudden, you got that huge monthly payment. I can't go to church. I got to work that extra job. I bought a house that's too big and too expensive. A car, too much. I can't afford. Plus, I got my eye on this other toy over here. And how many people are overextending themselves and they're not reading the Bible, not praying? Fellowship is very hit and miss. Witnessing, huh? Because we're not reading the Bible, we're not praying, we're not sensitive to the Spirit when it comes time to share with that person. So those opportunities pass us by. Again, and oh, by the way, don't get me started on the abundance of time wasted in front of the television. Guilty as charged, gang. I'll be the first to admit it. I've wasted way too much time in front of that idiot box. I like what one pastor called it, the sewer. He said, I went into my living room, I opened up the sewer door and let a bunch of sewage into my living room. I was like, what is he talking about? And he said, the TV. Wow, that's a pretty graphic illustration, isn't it? You see, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is putting His will in our hearts and in our minds in order to draw us into a closer walk with Jesus. But at the same time, the devil is trying to draw us into the old covenant or into carnality, into things that don't matter, so that we spend our time serving the world, the flesh, and the devil to the expense of being close to Jesus. And that's a problem. When Jesus told the parable of the sower and the seed, he said some seed fell on the ground that had lots of thorns in it. And the thorns grew and it choked out the wheat, or the seed, so that it became unfruitful. Jesus explained what those thorns meant: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for not sinful things, just other things. The desire for other things, decent things, even somewhat wholesome things, but not the best things. I think the Lord would say to us, you can have good or you can have best. But in order to have the best, it may mean that you sacrifice some of the good. Now, the good may give you instant gratification, instant success, instant pleasure for the time, whereas the best, it may take time to see the fruit. But yet Jesus is saying, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Now, I have no idea what it is that's in your life. I do know some of the things in my life, and God's been speaking to me about those things, and by his grace, he's helping me to get rid of some of those things that don't matter and to put my nose more in the Bible. And by the way, remember at the beginning of the year, I was encouraging us all to read through the scriptures and getting one of those daily readout programs. Well, I got caught up. And I'll tell you, it has been such a treat to just read through the scriptures. It's been amazing. Can't even put it into words. It's just been wonderful to just have my nose in that book, reading it. Beginning to realize what Job said when he said, I treasure the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. It's pretty cool. And you see, you don't need to be told these things. You don't need to be told to read the Bible. You just know that instinctively because you're born again. You don't need to be told to pray. You don't need to be told to witness and worship and do all those things. You just know that because the Holy Spirit is in you. But what we do need to be encouraged from time to time is to reevaluate our lives and look at the things that we're doing, the time that we're spending, and saying, is it just for good or is it the best? And if it's not the best, then why am I not focusing on that which is best? Why have I allowed these other things to get in the way? I want to remind us of two very important scriptures to hopefully get us on track here. In Psalm 98, verse 9, we read, for he is coming to judge the earth. Jesus is coming soon. He's going to judge the living and the dead. With righteousness, he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. He's coming back again. And what matters most to the Holy Spirit should and must matter most to us. If we want to hear Jesus say to us on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. If what matters most to the Holy Spirit truly matters most to us today, even at the expense of the things that can be good and fine and acceptable, sacrificing those things in order that we might seek after that which matters most to the heart of God, then when Jesus does come, we will hear him say those wonderful words to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do I really want him to hear him say, well done, second string junior college football player? Is that what I want him to say to me? Well done on the punt team. That really? Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, I know that... I sure hope I haven't highly offended or even lowly offended anybody. But Lord, I do believe this is an important message you want us to hear. And especially, Lord, we who have parents of young kids. Lord, I pray we would never communicate to them that sports and extracurricular activities are more important than fellowship. But Lord, if we pull them out of fellowship to go do those things, then that's exactly what we're communicating to them. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to adjust our lives correctly in accordance with the move of your Spirit upon our hearts. Lord, you're living within us and you're speaking to our hearts and our minds. I just know you are. And Lord, I'm also reminded of your word that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as it was in the days of the rebellion. Lord, it did not go well for Israel back in the wilderness when they rebelled, and it will not go well with us. Lord, I believe you're speaking to our hearts. And you're asking us, Lord, to make a renewed commitment to seeking that which is best, even at the place of sacrificing that which is just kind of good. And Lord, I pray that we would receive that word from you and that we would obey your word, especially what you're speaking to our hearts on how we might draw nearer to you. And so, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace upon us, your mercy, and your desire, the desire that you have to be closer to us. Lord, the God of the universe wants to be close to us, to me? Really? And the only thing keeping that from happening is me. But no longer. Lord, may this be a week of just enjoying the move of your Spirit in our lives, drawing us into those wonderful, godly works of drawing near to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,